The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
I'm not a survival expert. That may shock you. I don't know. I'm not. However, I do enjoy backpacking and camping and things like that, and did enjoy that a lot before, especially before kids. But I do enjoy a good survivalist video. I don't know if any of you have explored this area of our world, perhaps on YouTube or something, of these survival experts that go out into extreme conditions and just try to make it. There's one channel that I love called Outdoor Boys, and he goes in the wilderness of Alaska in the middle of grizzly country and just survives. And I'm over there taking notes like, okay, if I'm ever in a grizzly attack, this is what I got to do, and this is how you build a snow shelter. I'm not ever going to be where I need a snow shelter. I hope not anyway. But if I am, I know how to be prepared, because this has taught me to do that. But what you realize over time as you watch a lot of these people give tips and tricks and all these things to survive the outdoors is most of it boils down to a few really just important things to keep in mind. You need water, you need food, you need shelter, and you need something to stave off hypothermia. You need some sort of warmth, you know. And if you have those things, oh, and don't forget, don't get injured. Oh, that's the death nail. I've learned that. But really, a lot of it boils down to some very, very simple things. If you expect to survive, if you expect to endure in the wild, there are only a few things that you have to remember. Well, in a similar way, we come to our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we're going to see that endurance in the Christian life similarly requires just a few very important things. Foresight, wisdom, all of it applied to navigating a few very simple things that will lead you on the path to survival or endurance in the Christian life. You remember the context of where we're in right now. We've just come out of Hebrews 11, which is this long catalog of people who were faithful in the past. And his basic point in the entire chapter is this, is faith that actually saves, it endures. Saving faith is enduring faith. It's faith that lasts. It's faith that survives trials. Some of the people that we looked at in chapter 11 saw some really incredible deliverances. Some of them saw resurrection of their children. Some of them saw all kinds of deliverance from lions and various other things. And others suffered a great deal. They weathered an incredible storm of temptation and trial and just absolute suffering. Some of the people that we saw in chapter 11, they were made promises that, just to be honest, on the surface, didn't make sense. Having a child when you're well past the age of childbearing, some of those things just didn't make sense. But the point that he's driving at is that even in the midst of all of those trials and circumstances, real faith was faith that endured, that went through them and made it out to the other side. Now, the example that he gives of all of those forerunners in chapter 11 launches him into chapter 12, which is essentially an application of that message, that real faith endures. When you get to the end of verse 1 of our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, he hammers his real point. This is the essential, central point of the passage, right there at the end of verse 1, where he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The entire passage of verses 1 and 2 all revolve around that central exhortation. That's what he really wants you to do, is run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's his overriding concern for himself. That's his overriding concern for his audience. And every Christian that would ever come to the book of Hebrews, his goal is that you would run the race with endurance that is set before you. We've seen a lot of times now in kind of a repeated theme going through this book that the audience that he's writing to very obviously has a desire to run away. They've faced some persecution. They have probably not been Christians for really all that long, most of them anyway. And initially they felt an onslaught of persecution. And their desire is to run away, perhaps to not go to church, as I've recounted many, many times in here. And he is urging them toward endurance. Buckle down, persevere, endure through the pain. And so the entire letter is really an urge, an exhortation to run with endurance the race that is set before you in the Christian life. And really, all of the things that he's brought up along the way, this is what Christ has done, is enticing them to stay in the Christian faith, to continue to endure. Christ is better than the priests that you could possibly run back to. He's better than the law that you could possibly return to. He's better than Moses, who was the forerunner of the law. He's better, 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 better. It's all him enticing them to stay with Christ, because where they have it is so good. There's nothing that you could return to that would be better than him. So it should come as no surprise to you that in the main application of this letter, he comes back to the message of endurance, weathering the storm, surviving in the wild of the Christian life. And he's really going to give us, I think, three main application points that's going to form our pathway of endurance, we'll call it. This is, I think, really simple to unpack. My job is to just not mess it up, all right? So it's really simple. The first here is to listen to those who have been there. Listen to those who have been there. Look at the beginning of verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." The entire reason chapter 11 exists is to give the support for this statement. Here's all the cloud of witnesses. Look at them. Just turn your head back to the past and look at all those that have come before you. This is a great cloud of witnesses that surrounds you. So, because you're surrounded by them, run the race with endurance. Now, when he says witnesses, he's not meaning that these people that have gone before you are necessarily watching you, that they're surrounding you in that sense, that they're witnesses to your life, or they're looking on you now. That's not really what witnesses means in this context. Witnesses here are people whose lives have testified to the faith that they have. That's what makes them a witness. Their lives bore out the fact that they believed God, and they believed in eternal life, and they trusted in His promises. That's what makes them witnesses. He's not saying, again, that they surround you or that they're providing some sort of kind of like physical help to you. And he's certainly not advocating, as many Catholics might argue, that you should pray to them as they give you aid. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that their lives provide a living example for how to persevere. It's tempting when you look at the moment that we're in this culture, to think that what we're surrounded by right now is entirely new. It's a temptation. I think I do that from time to time. I flip on the news or read a news article or something like that, or something will come across my phone. And I look at that and I think, man, what a novel time we're in. People are inventing all kinds of ways to sin. We got people talking about colonizing Mars, cars driving for you. It's all kinds of things that you look at and you think, this is entirely new. Until you look back at the past, we see things now like gender confusion and sexual promiscuity and liberal drift inside the church. We see in our political arena massive amount of division, war breaking out all the time, and rumors of war, you might say, breaking out all the time. We have issues that come across our faces all the time. How would you respond, Christian, to things like immigration or all these different kinds of policy concerns and things like that? There's growing concern over Islamism and all kinds of things impacting Christians globally that are of great concern, and really even Judaism as well. But when you look back to the past, you realize that you're not the first Christian to run this stretch of road. Many, many Christians, for centuries, even millennia, believers have fought the same sins. They've borne the same reproach. They've endured and weathered the same trials. They've pointed out sexual sin. One of them, John the Baptist, even to a king, and lost his head for it. No. Same things that are plaguing our culture have plagued those who came before us too. It's really not new. It's actually very, very old. What you discover when you look back at this cloud of witnesses that came before you is that the devil actually only has a few tricks. And he plays that hand over and over and over again. And not just the devil, but our own nature falls for the same tricks over and over and over and over again. Some of these things that I mentioned, particularly the first few, are even dealt with in the Old Testament. Gender confusion, so-called gender confusion. You can read about it in the Old Testament. It's happening for thousands of years. It's not new. These are issues that these early Hebrews are dealing with, and the audience of the book of Hebrews are dealing with. Some of them far worse than the situation that we find ourselves in today. See, our culture is fond of new terms. We love that. Applying old terms to different things. We love that too. But what you find is that at the root, it's all the same problem, actually. It's really nothing new. But what we often get twisted on is refusing to look back at the people who came before us and see how they did it as a clear example of how to live and endure in the Christian life and how to deal with all of these issues that pop up from time to time. It can help inform you about the path that you're walking on. If you or a friend or perhaps a spouse suggests to you, let's go out to eat, you always say, where do you want to go? And if it's a conversation between you and your wife, she'll never know where to go. I don't care. Well, how about this place? I don't want to go there.
Okay.
So I've now just started to say, guess where I'm going to take you? And whatever she says, I say, that's where we're going. Now, but the first thing you do when a restaurant suggestion comes up, pull out your phone, type in the name. It got really bad reviews. Right? What is the purpose of doing that? You can look at the pictures on the internet. You can see the menu items. But listen, I've been to a lot of bad restaurants that you wouldn't know it by going to the website and looking at the menu items that are pictured there. You show up and that's not what I got. What I got was entirely different. You can look at a McDonald's menu and go, I see that picture there, and that's not what I'm getting on the tray. I can promise you that. Right? What's the purpose of looking up the reviews? The reason you look up the reviews is you can hear the stories and the testimonies of people that have been there and done that, which is far more reliable than resting only on your own wits to navigate this world. All the commercials and movies and TV shows, all of it shows a picture of these sinful lifestyles that look on the outside very glamorous. The menu items for sin in the world look amazing. Looks like it tastes so good. And when your worldview is informed by what you see on TV or in the movies or what you hear, listen to on podcasts or in music, if that's all your worldview is formed by, then you're going to be very misinformed. When you look through the lens of history and see this cloud of witnesses that have come before, you not only see that the things that they dealt with are common to our world and have been for thousands of years, but you also see faith endures. The promises of God endure. That yes, by God's grace and by His power, you also can weather those same storms, those same trials, because they did as well. So when you look back at the Christians that have come before you, who have endured, then and only then are you equipped for the path that lies ahead. So that's first. The second, he says, is you have to really assess your current situation. Yeah, you've got to listen to those that have come before, but you have to assess your current situation. The rest of verse 1, he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance that's set before us. Key to running the race as you look to those that have gone before you is also, he says, laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. What he's essentially getting at is he's wanting readers, all of his audience, to take an honest assessment of their lives and get rid of anything that hinders perseverance. To get rid of it entirely. But I want you to notice that it really is two categories that he's pointing to. Two different aspects of laying aside these things that hinder perseverance. The first he calls a weight. Weight and sin. So first he calls a weight here. And these are things that may or may not be inherently sinful. They may not be inherently sinful, but they slow down your progress to the finish line. It's very popular nowadays to put on a rucksack when you go walking. You notice this? You'll probably see people along the road that got these big weighted vests on as they walk. It's essentially that idea. You're putting on a weight. It's slowing you down. It's causing you to have to work really hard to endure. And he's telling you, get rid of all of those things that would spiritually slow down your progress to the finish line. Now, these things may or may not be inherently sinful. Most of them, in fact, probably are not inherently sinful. But they do slow down your progress. I'll give you some examples. Entertainment overload. You don't have to look very far to find that in our world. In every one of our pockets, probably, is an opportunity for entertainment overload. To just have all of your senses dulled by entertainment. What happens as a result of entertainment may start out as maybe not inherently immoral, but what it does over time is it destroys your appetite for anything that's difficult. It destroys your appetite for reading the Word. It destroys your appetite for prayer. As most of these, I'm speaking to myself, okay? I'm just going to speak into the mirror, and y'all just, if any of it hits you, just let me know. It destroys your appetite for reading the Word, for prayer, for listening to the preaching of sound doctrine. Things become boring to you that are hard, that require any thinking. The more constant interaction and news and music and all kinds of other things that are constantly coming to your, into your ears, when is the time where you stop it all and pray and just rest in silence? How often are you cracking open the Word of God and reading? The entertainment overload is dulling your senses for the difficult. Well, you can see how that hinders a desire for endurance when things get challenging. Entertainment overload. Information addiction, or as people call it today, doom scrolling, where you just constantly scrolling down the news feed, got to have the latest information. All it does is increases your fear of circumstances, and it convinces you that this is the worst it's ever been, and there's no coming out of it from here. There's no overcoming it. You notice that on that doom scrolling, the reason it's called doom scrolling is because there's never any good news. I remember when I was a kid, we would watch the, my parents would always watch at the late night, 10:30 or 10 o'clock, whatever it is, the news on the TV. And every time it would be doom, 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 sports and weather, and then a happy ending. There would always be some little story at the end that was like a squirrel water skiing or something like that that was meant to make you laugh and make you go, well, the world's not all that bad, you know. But there's none of that anymore. There's no incentive for any of that. If you want people to click on that link, it needs to be doom. Happy news does not drive clicks, only bad news. So it serves over time to just wear away at your senses and convince you there's nothing but doom. Work. It's another one of those things. It can drag you into a constant pursuit of wealth and promotion. It's always climbing the corporate ladder, and eventually you're convinced, I'm the one that's providing for my family, not God. Works against your endurance in faith the more you drink the drug of workahol. Isolation pulls you away from people that can actually know the real you. I want to be isolated. I don't need people who actually know who I am. Constant change. We change from place to place. Jobs, churches, houses, cities. We're constantly moving from one to another. We can never invest in anything for very long because we don't want people to know us. A lot of these things, some of them may be amoral. Some may be perfectly fine, but before long, they provide a weight that's dragging down endurance. So he says, get rid of the weight. that slows down your progress to the finish line. Second is sin. So there's weight and sin. Sin are things that are blatant violation of God's word. He modifies this here, the words weight and sin, with this little phrase you'll notice. He says, which clings so closely. It's one word that he uses there for clinging so closely, and it's a word that means easily ensnaring. It's one of those things that traps you easily, and I'm very grateful for this word. If there's one word in these two verses that just gives me relief, it's knowing that I'm not the only one that feels like there are sins that are easily ensnaring, that trap you without much trouble. See, what he's getting at with that word, easily ensnaring, is it's something that wants to trap you, but it finds that you're not that difficult to catch. It doesn't have to take you by gunpoint, in other words. You go willingly, with your hands up. That's what easily ensnaring is. You see, that sin that you return to is the sin that for you promises the most joy. It's the one that you look at and you go, yes, I want that. I need that. That thing is going to give me exactly what I want. It's drugs, it's porn, it's sex, it's alcohol, it's workahol, it's money, it's profanity, it's anger, it's greed, it's lust, it's pride. The list goes on. The point is, you do them because you like them. They often capture us, but we go willingly. You see, we're tied to our sin by our own desire for joy. It's a promise. Every sin you're tempted to pursue is a promise of joy. The problem is, once you get on the other side of the door, you realize it doesn't produce joy. It only brings sorrow and death. It corrupts. But it's an incredibly important point to understand. You have to stop treating your sin like it's a decision problem. Ugh. I wouldn't make those bad decisions if I didn't get into these circumstances. If I just made my circumstances different, then I would have made a better decision there. You hear this advice all the time. Your parents probably told you when you were a kid, nothing good ever happens after fill in the blank, whatever, 11 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, whatever it is. Whatever time they wanted you home by, they said that nothing good happens after that. And there's a lot of truth to that, of course. But the reason nothing good ever happens after that time is because the people who are pursuing those kinds of things want those things. They're desiring those things. They're things that promise lasting joy. That's what they're following. The reason that you put yourself in those circumstances is because you want those bad decisions. You're pursuing those things. But you don't have a decision problem. You have a joy problem. Sin easily entangles because we enjoy the snare. And that applies to every sin. Yes, anger is a joy. If you've ever been upset at anything, if you struggle with angry outbursts, it feels joyful to actually just give vent to your anger. And then you realize on the backside all the people that you hurt when you did it. Yes, it produces joy to gossip and slander, to spread news that people didn't hear, to tear someone else down behind their back. Those things feel good on the inside, the same as someone pursuing lust and pornography and sex and alcohol. All of it has a joy that it produces that we pursue. It's not a decision problem. It's a joy problem. You understand, when you grasp that reality, it helps illuminate the solution. You see, to overcome the joy that sin produces is not easily done. You have to overcome it with a better joy. You have to find something that produces the actual lasting joy. You have to find something that walking through the door of it on the other side is something so much more appealing. There has to be a competing joy that is far superior to the joy that you could find here. In fact, if I were to pursue this sinful joy, I would lose that joy. That's the point. That's what's offered in Christ. That's what he's really getting at. That's what the entire Bible is opening up for you. It's not about the do's and don'ts. It's not squarely about, yes, obedience is the point. But how do we obey? It's by seeing the lasting joy that comes in Christ. That's the only way to do it. Seeing what I'm losing here by pursuing this here. That's the only thing that frees us from addiction, which brings us to the last point. Yes, you have to know the past. Yes, you have to assess your current situation. But you also have to fix your eyes on Jesus. So what he says, let us run the race with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, to the author of Hebrews, Jesus is the key to endurance. He is the key to endurance. It's looking at everything about him that is the key to endurance. He defines what endurance looks like, first of all. He says he endured the cross. He was beaten. He was shamed. The very people that he made formed spit in their mouths to cast it on his face. He endured the shame, being stripped of all of his clothing in front of everyone that he knew, and complete and total strangers as well, and being lifted up on a cross kind of shame. He endured the shame. Not to mention the cross itself, the most, not only shameful, but most painful way a person could ever be killed. He endured the cross and the shame. And this is going to be his point in the coming verses, that he resisted to the point of shedding his own blood. He is the epitome of what endurance looks like. But then you have to ask, how did he do that? How did he endure? Well, he actually shows us how to endure. He doesn't just define what endurance looks like. He actually shows us the how to endure. If he were to say here, he simply said no to temptation, Jesus wouldn't provide that great of example for us. If it was simply, hey, look, he resisted temptation, therefore you do so as well, that wouldn't leave us with a very good situation. In fact, it would leave us desperate for another solution. But instead, what he says is, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The way that he endured is the same way that you endure. That's his point, is that you're seeing joy that's set before you in eternal life and everything that Christ offers, and every sin and weight that so easily ensnares you is a hindrance to that. Here's what Christ offers: freedom from pain and from sorrow, joy that's everlasting, more joy than you could possibly ever imagine, eternal life. And every sin and weight that so easily ensnares you is a hindrance to that. Look at what could be had here in Christ. He says not only that, but because of the joy that was set before him, he was despising the shame. And that phrase means that it's a term that means when he's looking at what is to come, he doesn't count the shame as any kind of obstacle or hurdle, because he's comparing it to what is on the horizon. So in other words, what Jesus, the reason he provides us the how of endurance is because he also takes his eyes from the current trial and sets it beyond the horizon to the eternal life that's on the other side. And because of that, it allows him to despise the shame, to lay aside the weight, to set aside any potential temptation for sin or any of those kinds of things. He goes to the cross without fear. See, the war against sin is really a joy battle. That's what he's highlighting here. The pathway to endurance in the Christian life is to find greater joy in the eternal life to come than anything that could be offered here. These sins and weights are momentary pleasures. And if you've ever pursued them for very long, you know that on the other side, there's no real joy. You can talk to anybody, any Christian, who has been down that road, no matter how bad the sin is, whether it's addictions to drugs and alcohol and pornography, whether it's sins that, like adultery or anything else, they will all tell you, I walked through the door, and after it was too late, I looked back and realized there was nothing there. How do you endure? Take your eyes from the trial and look to the life to come. The same way Jesus did. But he's not just showing us what endurance looks like. He's not just showing us how to endure. He is actually why you endure. He's not just the what and the how, but he's also the why you endure. He says he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. You're not just looking to him as an example, but you're actually putting your trust in him to help you. He's given us this point already back in chapter 4, but I'll read it to you again in case you've forgotten. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What I love about that verse is the last little phrase, in time of need. That's when you're most desperate. That's when sin and weight is the hardest and the heaviest. That's usually the point we call rock bottom, where you've explored all the options that you thought would provide lasting help, and you found none of them to actually be helpful. He's saying, there, at rock bottom, is where Jesus is. And what is he doing there? He's there to provide you help. He's there at the throne of God, interceding for you, praying for you. And I can't tell you how many times this has been borne out to me personally when I've been stressed or anxious or scared or mad or whatever it is. And I get to some point, usually in the car as I'm driving, where I turn to the Lord in prayer. And I can't tell you how many times, seconds, minutes, maybe hours later, it's fixed. And then it leaves me on the other side going, why don't I just forget the anxiety and the fear and the stress and the anger? And why don't I just turn in prayer first? You'd think after a while, learn to do this. But that's what he's getting at, is he's actually why you endure. He's at the end. He's there. What we're enduring for, the reason we want to be there, is because you want to see your Savior who died for you, who gave you forgiveness of sin, who redeemed you from the grave, who gives you eternal life, and who is your ever-present help in time of need, and who has always been. He's the reason why we endure, not just the what and the how, but also the why. Survival and endurance in the Christian life, much like the wilderness, is actually really, really simple. We assess the situation that we're in. You look at the people that have come before, and you set your eyes on a goal. Brothers and sisters, start now if you haven't before. You can, if the Spirit of God is within you, you can build an increasing desire for heaven. It starts with His Word. It starts with the things that you listen to, the media you consume. All of those weights that feel like they're amoral, they don't make a difference, positive or negative, they make a great difference and they mount up over time. Look at your Netflix queue. Look at the things on your phone. See where those things are that you gravitate towards and start shedding the weight. And replace them with something that edifies, with something that builds up, with something that reminds you and points you toward heaven. And you'll find over time that your joy for heaven increases. And your joy for the things of the Lord increases. And your desire for the things that take you away from the Lord decrease. And what builds up is endurance that weathers all the trials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us joy, a real sense of joy. Joy for eternal life. Joy to be near you, to draw close. Joy to weather temptation and not give in. Joy to find Christ as the solution to all things. Joy to turn to Him and find Him as our help when we're in the throes of temptation. Pray that in all of this, you would be at the center of our life. All those sins and weights that I can't possibly name for everyone in this room. I can barely even name some of them for myself. that you would reveal those by your Spirit over time. And that our desire for you would grow so that we would shed those things that so easily ensnare as we desire more and more of what you offer. Lasting joy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.